Thank you so much. Dear friends, I'm very happy indeed to be present. Robert Louis Stevenson said, "I never tire of great churches. They're my favorite mountain scenery." I can truly say I never tire of great churches. They are my favorite mountain scenery. And since I came here and drove around over this vast estate of a church, seeing all these buses coming in this morning, loaded with folks, and seeing you and knowing it not only here but elsewhere on this estate today, the others are preaching, my heart's very happy, and I know that in the Chronicles of Heaven this is listed as a great church. And I feel greatly honored that your pastor should ask me and that you should be willing to listen to me today. About 56 years ago, I married a little brown-haired, hazel-eyed girl that weighed 120 pounds. We started on our honeymoon. I said, "Dear, I want to say one thing before we go any further on our honeymoon. You're not first in my life." Her hazel eyes took on a startled expression, and she just looked at me. I said, "I love you very, very, very much. Else I never would have asked you to be my wife and to take my name. But Jesus is first in my life. I love him more than anybody whose name I've ever heard. Love him more than anybody whom I've ever known." Very quietly she said to me, "Well, since that's so, I know you'll be to me the husband God wants you to be, and be to our children the father God would have you to be." So this morning, with a sense of joy which is unspeakable in my heart, with a recognition of the honor which is mine in speaking in this great place, I want to speak to you about the one whom I love more than anyone whose name I've ever heard, more than anybody whom I've ever known. That's no boast. That's the testimony of a grateful, repentant heart. The second chapter of Philippians, we have some words that are very wonderful. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a prize to be gained to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, along with those words, I bring you the text, if you wish a text for my message this morning. You find that in the third chapter of John's Gospel. "He must increase, I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all." He that cometh from above is above all. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Of course, when men set their mouths and their minds and their pens and their printing presses, put it to express all that Jesus was, is, and evermore will be in his glory, his grace, his goodness, and his greatness, they set themselves to a task that puts men and angels to an eternal nonplus. And while much may be said about Jesus in one century, and still more in other centuries, still eternity itself will not suffice fully to portray all that Jesus was, is, and evermore will be in his glory, his grace, his goodness, and his greatness. Can one little coal of fire warm 1,000 cold hearth stones? Can one little rosebud perfume the stifling atmosphere of a city? Can one little cup of water cleanse 1,000 dirty hands? Can any musician, no matter how skillful, play Beethoven's Ninth Symphony on a tin whistle? You say no. And I say no more. Can all the words of the wisest of men, most skillfully combined and most eloquently spoken, set forth Jesus as he deserves to be set forth to the minds and hearts of men and women, boys and girls, the world over? The hymn writer wasn't writing foolishness when these words were penned. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fair is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. And Jesus is today the one who came from heaven. And today Jesus is heaven's bread for us hunger, heaven's water for us thirst, heaven's light for us darkness, heaven's glory for us shame, heaven's grace for us guilt, heaven's love for us hate, heaven's wisdom for us folly, heaven's peace for us strife, heaven's justification for us condemnation, heaven's salvation for us damnation. Oh, who can really paint him? Let the sweetest tones that ever trembled upon the harps of heaven be discord. Let the enchanting seraphim whose anthem is eternity be dumb, while wonder, praise, adoration all melt into muteness ere they saw the Christ, the one who is eternally above all. And today Jesus is above all in his source. In the 17th of John's Gospel, where Jesus prayed to his Father, he testified that he had glory with God before the world was and was loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. Meaning what? Meaning that he was coexistent, coessential, co-eternal, co-equal with God. And Jesus himself said, the Father and I are one, O-N-E, one. And no husband was ever so one with the wife of his bosom. And no wife was ever so one with the husband of her heart. And no child was ever so one with his mother from the moment of its conception as was Jesus with God in the glory they had and the love they had with and for each other before this world was. No beams of light ever came so brightly from the sun. No fragrance ever issued so sweetly from flowers. No crystal stream ever came so purely clear from crystal fountain as did the delights of the holy, holy, holy Father's heart with a thrice holy Son and the love they had and the glory they had with and for each other before this world was, from which love and glory the blessed Holy Spirit himself was never excluded. And I love to think how Jesus is above all in his relation to this physical universe in which we are privileged by the goodness and grace of God to live. And I look upon this material universe as a vast autograph album. Its pages are made up of mountains, molecules, motes, atoms, plains, rivers, mountain ranges, and all other things you can find in that vast kingdom of nature. But it's the signature of Jesus Christ that's written everywhere. Sometimes so small you have to take a microscope to read it. Sometimes so large and being so far away, big, large, you have to take a journey of a billion miles on a telescopic lens to see it and to read it. How do I know this? I know it because John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Paul, writing to the Christian at Colossae, said all things were created by him and for him, things visible, things invisible, things in earth, things in heaven, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice those wonderful all things. And then the first of Hebrews, we have these words, listen. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these latter days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who was it put the sun yonder in his tabernacle in the heavens? Who was it planted the garden of the stars? Who was it made the moon to blossom for the first time like a yellow jonquil in the garden of the stars? It was Christ Jesus, Who was it poured out from the crystal chalices of eternity? All the rivers this earth, the Rhine, the Po, the Seine, the Mississippi, the Amazon. It was Christ Jesus. Who was it came the flowers and fringed them with his glories and filled them with the fragrances of heaven? It was Christ Jesus. All things were made by him, and without him were not anything made that was made. Who was it put the song in the throat of the mockingbird, which I call the Beethoven of the boughs? Who was it put the lyric in the throat of the lark, which I call the Mendelssohn of the meadows? It was Christ Jesus. All things were made by him. Who was it sent out the first ray of light, like some flaming archangel with garments of fire, across the uncharted dark? It was Christ Jesus. All things were made by him. He's the designer behind all the designs of this universe, the lawmaker behind all its laws, the great creator behind all creation. And as the creation and this universe in which we live, he's above all, because he conceived it by his wisdom and created it by his power. And I love to think how Jesus is above all in the way in which he came in the universe. He conceived by his wisdom and created by his power, being the designer behind all the designs, the lawmaker behind all its laws, and became a human being without sin. In eternity, Jesus rested on the bosom of the Father without a mother, and in time he rested on the bosom of a mother without any earthly father. And God, who in Eden's garden took from the body of man a motherless woman in Bethlehem's cow stall, took from the body of woman a fatherless man. And did you ever hear of a baby being just as old as his father? You say no, but Jesus was just as old as his heavenly father, coexistent, co-eternal with him, co-equal with him. He is above all in the way in which he came into the universe and became a sinless human being. God, and who in Eden's garden took from the body of man a motherless woman in Bethlehem's cow stall, took from the body of woman a fatherless man. And Jesus, who created the angels of heaven, was made lower than these angels. And Jesus, who created all the thrones in heaven, left his throne in heaven for the place of the skull, where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, making it so that we could come out of our bondage, sorrow and night, into his freedom, gladness and light. And Jesus, who said before Abraham was, I am, was born 2,000 years after Abraham. This blessed word of God, this blessed word of God said, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made flesh. When was Jesus made of a woman? When was Jesus made flesh? Sinless flesh. He was made flesh, made of a woman, on a little Jewish virgin who had never touched a man, who had never known a man, went down into that mysterious land of motherhood, and when she came back from that painful journey, she was holding in her arms the only baby who never had an earthly father. And his every muscle was a pulley divinely swung, his every nerve was divine handwriting, his every bone was divine sculpture, his every heartbeat was divine pulsation, his every breath was the breath of deity. He was God's will, God's thought, God's purpose, swathed in mortality. He was the light God seen, the word God heard, the light God felt. Old Milton, the blind Baptist poet, and I'm glad he was a Baptist, wrote this: that glorious form, that light insufferable, that far-beaming blaze of majesty, wherewith he wanted heaven's high council table to sit the midst of tribal unity, he laid aside, and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of clay. And I love to think how Jesus is above all as a revealer of God. God, who inhabits eternity and yet who is pleased to dwell with those who have humble and contrite hearts. In John 1:18 we read these words: no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who dwelleth in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him, he hath exegeted him, he is the exegesis of God. One day Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient, that'll satisfy us. And I think Jesus had rebuke and a sob in his voice when he spoke to Philip. He said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Philip, you've seen me walk, you've seen the Father walk. You've heard me talk, you've heard the Father talk. You've seen me work, you've seen the Father work. What are you asking to see the Father for? You've seen me, and seeing me, you have seen the Father." And in Jesus, the silence of God broke into full voice. And what Jesus was in the days of his place on this earth to the prodigal, the publican, the harlot, the hypocrite, the saint, the sinner, the disciples, the devil, to the rich, to the poor, to boys, to girls, to men, to women, to scholars and soldiers and philosophers and peasants and kings and queens and beggars, that is God always, everywhere, to everybody. And in Jesus, divine wisdom was cradled in a human brain. And Jesus' divine omnipotence was wielded in a human arm. And Jesus' divine holiness walked in human feet. And Jesus' divine compassion glistened in human eyes. And Jesus' divine wisdom poured from a human mouth. And Jesus' divine love beat itself out in a human heart. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He that hath seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. What are you asking to see the Father for? Look at me if you want to see the Father. He's above all as the revealer of God. And I'm so glad to know that Jesus is above all in his supernatural power. Super above, that is, his power above all the powers that men know anything about. We talk about our power today, this little sinful human race that can strut sitting down. Talk about his power. We put a man on the moon. Who put the moon there? God put it there. Talk about it, we can find out what the moon's made out of. They found out it wasn't made anything like on this earth. Of course not. God made the moon and put it there himself. And when man walked on the moon, he walked on God's signature. Oh, blessed be the name of our God. All power, we talk about power, bombs of power. Satellites of power, engines of power, navies of power, armies of power, 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 nuclear power. All of it came from the universe which Jesus made. Yet we live in a day, as when as General Omar Bradley said, we have too many men of science and too few men of God. He said we live in a time of nuclear giants and spiritual pygmies. Power we talk about. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." I don't like that translation where it says, "All authority is given unto me." It says, "All power." All power, said Jesus, is given unto me. You could see Jesus in his glorified body like we're going to see it one of these days in heaven today. Just one little pressure of his glorified finger had more power in it if he just pressed down, and all the nuclear and hydrogen bombs men could invent in 100 years. All power, said he, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I love to think about how Jesus used his power to bless humanity. Only one miracle that Jesus wrought was a miracle of destruction. That's when he blighted the barren fig tree. And if all the Christians who don't bear fruit became fig trees, there'd be a whole world full of withered fig trees rustling in the breeze. And Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And he never met a blind man and didn't give him sight. Never met a deaf man and didn't make him hear. Never met a dumb man who didn't melt the frozen fountains of his speech and fill his mouth with laughter and language and song. Never met a man with a crippled hand, a withered hand. He didn't fix that hand so he could go home and run his super fingers through the curls on his baby's head or caress his wife's cheek with it. Never met a crippled man that didn't make him walk. Never met a crazy man that didn't restore his reason. Never met an outcast woman that didn't put her back in the path of the chaste life. Never faced a storm that didn't calm it. Never met a human need that didn't supply it. Never went in the sick room that didn't heal the sick. Never went in the cemetery. He didn't raise the dead. Never met a funeral procession. He didn't break it up. Teaching us what? If there's somebody in this universe who has all power. All power is given unto Jesus. Only one miracle was a miracle of destruction, unless you call that a miracle of destruction, where he gave the devils and the young man permission to get in the hogs, and the devil got out of the young man into the hogs and went down a steep cliff and committed homicide. 2,000 of them. And that teaches us that the devil's second choice is a hog. He'll live in me if I let him. He'll live in you if you let him. He'll take up a boat in your life house and in your body if you let him. But you kick him out, he'll go down to the hog pen and snook up to some old lousy, dirty hog and feel in good company. Oh, the marvelous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the reason we don't have more power than we have today, I preached in many churches since I gave up my throne at Bellevue, what I call my pulpit, my throne, 10 years ago. And I preached in some churches so cold that the ushers could actually use ice skates coming down the aisles. Some churches so cold if somebody's born again, be like putting a newborn baby in a refrigerator. So precise and puny. And if we want power, let us yield ourselves to Christ, and we shall have power. Some young people don't have power to say no to the foolishness that's abroad in this world today. I was shocked the other day when I got a book. You know what the name of it is? Purple Violet Squish. Isn't that a name for a book? And you know what it is? It was named for answer. A young man, a fellow asked him what his concept of God is. And he said, God's a purple violet squish. We have all sort of mess like that in the world today. Young people are going out after garbage when God's table of food is nearby. Going down the devil's back alleys and dead end streets when God's highway is open for them. Oh, this marvelous Christ, all power, said he, given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I love to think about it. He's above all in his supernatural power. Talk about power. We have it all right. You read about that blast the other day out in Nevada. Just one explosion, one bomb had into 100 power 100,000 tons of TNT. I went to Chicago and gave my little lecture on the achievements and limitations of science. Told them how the marvelous things science had done and the limitations of science, the things it can't do. A scientist, a very sober-minded Christian, asked me out to lunch. And I appreciated it too. He didn't take me to a toddle house. He took me to a real place. But he's the most sober-minded man I've talked to in a long time. If I tried to tell anything funny, he didn't want to hear it. I said to him, sir, tell me. I said, I go up and down this country and talk to a lot of young people. Tell me something to tell them as to what sort of world they'll rear their children in if they marry and have children. From the scientific and nuclear viewpoint. Here's what he said. He said, oh, sir, right now our world is in danger of global cremation. Those two words, global cremation, almost gave me a chill. Global cremation, everything in the world burned up. Athens burned up with its Parthenon. Washington burned up with its White House. Oh, every bird, reptile, tree, everything burned up, global cremation. And he said, sir, we have a bomb now. Drop it on New York, it'll melt New York like a piece of butter on a red hot stove. Drop it on Greece, and Greece would flow away like molten lava.
Travel out of London and melt London like a piece of butter on a red hot stove and heat the waters of the English Channel for several feet. He said, that's our nuclear power. But said, tell these young people to know Christ, to take Christ as Savior, and to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of God, and no matter what happens, then it will be well with our souls, and eternity will be blessed for them. Oh, dear friends, these puny Christians we have, these weak churches, these weak Christians we have, how we need power. And Jesus said, all power is given unto me. Amen. He said, we'll yield ourselves to him, we'll have power too. And I love to think about how Jesus is above all as a teacher. If I don't get any further on that, well, you'll have to pardon me, because when I come to think of it, Jesus as a teacher, in this day when we have so many teachers that have gotten away from God's book, I'm glad to hear you say that in 181 years of this church's life, no modernistic preacher had ever spoken. May he never speak again in this place. And these moderns, these liberalists, go nowhere so fast, they arrive out of breath, talking more and more, less and less. Jesus as a teacher stands out above all teachers as a great palm tree in a desert of mediocrity. He flows among all teachers as a deep, crystally clear river among little shallow babbling and today sometimes muddy brooks. The marvelous teacher Jesus. Put on the teaching of all old philosophers on one hand and the teaching of Jesus on the other. And I spent some time in Athens, which was a very delightful visitation I made. I thought of all old philosophers they'd had. Put on the teaching of all old philosophers on one hand and the teaching of Jesus on the other. And what a difference in their teaching and his you find. Put on the teaching of old Sophocles and Pericles and Aristotle and Plato. And as I heard a young preacher say, old Socrates. Put them down on one side and the teaching of Jesus on the other side, and the difference in our teaching this, teaching the difference in speculation and revelation, the difference in inquiry and declaration, the difference in surmise and certainty, the difference in groping and guidance, the difference in man's little teacup mind and God's oceanic mind. Never man speak like this man. Great teacher. Have you read my book, Lord, I Believe? If you haven't, don't claim to be educated. I wrote that book when I was pastor of the First Baptist Church in New Orleans. The Tulane University students used to ask me up to what they call our student forum. They'd let me talk 20 minutes. That's a hard thing for me to do. You've already found that out already. One of the hardest things I have to do is to preach 20 minutes. But they let me talk 20 minutes. They had a fellow with a stopwatch and a man with a Chinese gong and a wooden mallet. If I went 1 second over 20 minutes, boom, 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 boom on that old gong. Then they'd shoot questions at me. Sometimes they'd keep me there an hour. And my book, Lord, I Believe, or the real answers I gave to real questions that these Tulane University students asked me. They wanted to know of me where Cain got his wife. I told them I didn't know and I didn't care. She suited Cain, she suited me. I said, I know some men and women, some homes been lots better off if some women let other women's husbands alone, some men had let other men's wives alone. And they wanted to know me, you really believe the whale swallowed Jonah? I said, well, God, the Bible tells us that God prepared a big fish to swallow his runaway preacher. And I said, if God can make a preacher, make a fish big enough to swallow him. And I said, but I'll tell you, young folks, something if you don't already know it. If that fish had to hold down some of your liberalistic professors, never hold them down any 3 days. And one young fellow came up to me. He had the biggest nose I've ever seen on any human face. And I've seen human faces with a thousands and hundreds of thousands in my 61 years as a preacher, but he had the biggest nose I've ever seen. And he had a little Hitler mustache right beneath that nose. Of course, the mustache was little because nothing grows in the shade. And one young fellow came up to me. He had the biggest nose I've ever seen on any human face. And I've seen human faces with a thousands and hundreds of thousands in my 61 years as a preacher, but he had the biggest nose I've ever seen. And he had a little Hitler mustache right beneath that nose. Of course, the mustache was a little because nothing grows in the shade. And he came up to me and he said, "Now, man to man, honest to God, you believe Balaam's ass talked?" I said, "Of course I believe Balaam's ass talked. Being the female of the species, she had the advantage to start with." I said, "You ever hear Madam Schumann-Hack sing?" He said, "No, sir." I said, "You ever hear Caruso sing?" He said, "No, sir." I said, "You ever hear Sousa's brass band play?" He said, "No, sir." Well, I said, "I have." I said, "I paid $5 to hear Caruso, and I paid $7 to take a girl to hear Madam Schumann-Hack. And I said, I can take you down to my house and turn a little wax cylinder, and Madam Schumann-Hack will come out of the point of a needle singing in German and in English, Silent Night. And Caruso will come out with his marvelous tenor voice." And I said, "Sousa's brass band of trombones and drums and everything there will come out through the point of a needle." And I said, "I can do that 50 years from now when they're all dead." And I said, "If we can compress Caruso in the microscopic point of a needle and imprison Sousa's brass band in a wax disc, you think God Almighty'd have any trouble making old floppy-eared, watery-eyed, democratic donkey talk?" Yeah. By the way, that just reminds me, in August 1952, I was in New York in a Bible conference. And when I noticed that one Saturday afternoon, they were having a concert out at a certain park. They called it a Caruso concert. And I said to myself, "Caruso concert? Why, Caruso's been dead 30 years. And he had been dead 30 years, and the concert was in commemoration of the 30th anniversary of his death. And I went out, and I have a picture of the great crowd that was in that park. I have it at home. Over 5,000 people, they sat there for an hour and a half and heard a dead man sing, a man who'd been dead 30 years. And we were sitting 3,000 miles from where his body was buried, yet he sang to us. If man can make a dead man, a man who'd been dead 30 years, sing for an hour and a half, I don't doubt anything that God Almighty could do with a donkey." I get so tired of this old nonsensical whacking at God's book, putting question marks after God's book. Saying that Adam and Eve were mythical characters and legendary stuffs in the book of Genesis. And I think I have some here in my Bible. I want to tell you what some of the things that have been taught. And this may not be included in my sermon in your thinking, but I just want to tell you what I think about Jesus, who never put a question mark after any of the Old Testament scriptures, which were practically our Old Testament scriptures as today. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, for there they which testify of me, and Moses wrote of me." And yet when Jesus said that, we have folks like this. Listen to what they said. The flood was probably a disastrous flood in Babylon. The fish did not swallow Jonah. Noah did not have an ark. Methuselah's long life was incompatible with his physical structure. Moses on Mount Sinai was only a dramatic picture founded on a thunderstorm. Adam dreamed about the rib being taken from his side. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was some sort of poison ivy. And the story of the fall is a parable based on ancient literary symbolism. The death of Uzziah, you know, God said, no man's hand touch the Ark of the Covenant. And let it be carried on the shoulders of the Levites with the poles run through this, the rings on the corners of it. They put it on an ox cart, which was not the way to carry it. And when they came to a rough place, Uzzah was driving the oxen and were pulling the cart on, which was the Ark of the Covenant. And the ark began to shake as the cart began to sort of shake around. And Uzzah put out his hand and steadied it like that. He dropped dead in his tracks. Now listen to what some of these teachers have said. The death of Uzzah was this way. Either the cart turned over on him and crushed him, or he was stricken with a heart attack. Think of that. Adam and Eve were driven out of their garden by a terrible thunderstorm. The Bible writers had unbalanced minds and rabid imaginations. Daniel never was in a lion's den. God said he was. Mary mistook the angel Gabriel for a passing stranger. Jesus did not walk on the water. He walked on the shore, and the disciples thought he was walking on the water. Jesus fainted on the cross, and when he was taken down, he was not dead, but in a swoon, and the coolness of the tomb revived him, and he escaped and appeared to the disciples and died later. Now that's what we have taught in our nation under the guise of scholarship. Folks who teach like that, they have vacant rooms for rent upstairs. And I feel toward them all, no matter how nice sociably they may be. Like a little girl did, she wanted to hold a little five-day-old baby brother in her arms. And she kept begging, "Let me hold my little brother, let me hold my little brother." And so they put her little brother in her arms and put their arms under her little arms. And she held him a little bit, and they said, "How you like him, honey?" He said, "I like him all right, except his head's loose." I like a lot of these fellows socially, but they have loose heads. I don't care who they are. I said that one time. A little lady came up and said, "I didn't like what you said." I said, "Who asked you to, honey?" Oh, this blessed word of God. And as a teacher, Jesus never doubted any of it. You ever think what would happen in this world if we just do what Jesus taught us to do? Judge not. What if that were put into practice? Put up your sword. What if that was put into practice? The green hell jungles of Vietnam would be turned into picnic grounds. Forgive. Pray for those who despitefully use you. You ever do that in your life? Bless those who curse you. Those the teaching of Jesus. Search the scriptures. Do we do that? "But they are they which testify of me, for Moses wrote of me." And Jesus is the theme of this book. You take Jesus out of this book, it's like taking heat out of fire, melody out of music, numbers out of mathematics, mind out of metaphysics, brains out of the skull, and expecting intelligence, blood out of the body, and expecting health. He's above all as a teacher. Never man speak like this man. And I enter a holy white sanctuary, and I hate to hurry any when I come to this. Jesus, above all, in the sacrifice he made for humanity and what he suffered in our behalf. When Solomon dedicated that great temple in Jerusalem, in the construction of which 183,600 men worked for 7.5 years, which building went up without the sign of any tool of iron of any kind, because the cedars in Lebanon were cut down and hewn with such meticulous accuracy, and the blocks of marble in the quarry were hewn with such meticulous accuracy that when they were floated down to Joppa and hauled across to the Mount Moriah where the temple was built, they fit without any tool of iron being necessary for them to be put in place. And at this dedication of this great temple, a great white-robed choir sang, a 4,000-instrument orchestra played, and Solomon killed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep in the sacrifices. And somebody said, "That is the greatest day of sacrifice the world has ever known." Not so, not so, not so. The day of the greatest sacrifice the world ever knew was that awful day yonder on Calvary when Jesus died, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lamb of God sacrificed from before the foundation of the world. Mysterious as it seems, that's the greatest sacrifice the world ever knew anything about. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The greatest sacrifice this world ever knew was when Jesus, Son of Man without sin and Son of God with power, took my place on the cross. I deserve to be nailed there. You deserved it. We killed him. Our sins killed him. greatest sacrifice ever made was when the only sinless person to ever live died for sinners like you and I are. And let me say just this, as I try to hurry toward the close, and I guess maybe you'll be glad when I'm through. Somebody said an optimist was a woman at church who put her shoes back on when the preacher said, "Now, finally." I'm not saying "now, finally," but I want you to listen to me just a little bit. Jesus, above all, not only in the sacrifice he made, but in his conquering of death. Oh, they never stopped till they killed him. They abused him when they crucified him. They pulled out his beard, they spit in his face, they cut his back to the bone with a scourge, they nailed his hands and feet and crowned him with thorns. And then Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, went to Governor Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Governor Pilate, who had a yellow cotton string, we ought to have a backbone, let him have the body. Now the Bible doesn't tell us that it's just like this, but I think it was something like this. Joseph went out with his interview with the governor, and he met Nicodemus on the street. And he said, "Hello, Nick." Nicodemus said, "Hello, Joe." "Where you been, Joe?" "I've been to see the governor, Nick." "What are you being to see the governor for?" "I asked for the body of Jesus, whom they crucified out yonder today at Calvary." And he said, "I could have his body and bury it. You want to help me?" "Yes, Joe, I'll help you." And Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, I think he bought the finest linen could be bought. And Joseph got the most precious spices he could buy. They went out and took that dead body off the cross and wrapped it in the linen clothes and put the spices in, as was accustomed to bury it, wrapped his head around with a napkin and put him in the tomb. And everybody said, "He's dead. He's dead. He's dead." The curtain's down on the last scene. Those feet will never walk again. Those eyes will never see again, those eyes that wept over Jerusalem. Those ears are deaf, they'll never listen again to anybody's prayer. That mouth that spoke as never man spake is still, it's padlocked. And that heart will never beat again. He's dead. And death with his skeleton hand has written, "Ichabod, thy glory hath departed," across all the claims that he made. And they all believe that death, whose only flowers are faded garlands on coffin lids, had placed his skeleton heel crushingly upon the rose of Sharon, God's lily of the valley. They believe that death, whose only pleasure fountains of the falling tears of the world, had closed the eyes that had shed tears over Jerusalem. They believe that death, whose only music is a sob of broken hearts, it stilled their heart that loved the brokenhearted, and stilled the mouth that had spoken so comfortingly to the brokenhearted. They believe that death, whose only gold of the bones scattered to the grave's mouth, had put him in the tomb to stay. But listen, the Bible doesn't tell us just exactly this. I think, I know it. God went in that old tomb after it had been sealed, and a death penalty put on every seal that if any seal should be broken. And he walked in without breaking a seal and said, "Wake up, son, you've done everything I asked you to do. Come on, let's go." And they went out of that tomb without breaking a seal, just like Jesus went in the upper room, the doors being shut, and said, "Peace be unto you." I believe that with all my heart. Amen. And the angel that came down from heaven and rolled that old stone away from the door of the tomb didn't roll it away to let Jesus out, but to let people in to see that he was not there. He had risen from the dead. Amen. He's above all as to death, because he conquered. conquered death. Death could not hold him. He led captivity captive. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his force, over the foe of death, our last enemy. And I turn here to the book of Corinthians and I read something that's very interesting. And I have a sermon on it. Maybe I'll come back someday, Brother Rawlings, if you'll ask me back and preach on the world's blackest assumption, and here it is. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. All that I've said this morning is nonsense if Jesus has not risen. And our faith is vain. Yea, and we're false witnesses. I'm a liar this morning talking to you. If Jesus be not raised, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And they which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The world's blanket assumption is, if Christ be not raised, but he rose from the dead, triumphant over his foes, he's above all. I wish sometimes some of the people whom I've loved this pastor and some of my loved ones beside whose graveside I have wept, and I'm the youngest in the lead generation living today. One brother 2 years older than I, and he's an invalid. But I wish sometimes, I have wished that my mother would be on in that little old piney wood graveyard, just come out there and come and talk to me a little bit again. I'd like to hear my old dad, who on God's scales weighed pretty close to 16 ounces to the pound. I'd like to talk to him just once again. I'd like to hear what he'd say about this crazy day in which we live. I'd like to hear. Sometimes I wish that God would bring Dr. Talmage out of his grave. His sermons were published in 600 different newspapers in England and America in full every Monday morning. How long since you've seen a sermon published in full in any newspaper? They write out big write-ups about your poor old red baseball team. Boy, they write about that. The mighty front Cardinals, they wrote about that. When do you find anything about a sermon in a book? I wish sometime God would bring old Sam Jones out of the grave and turn him loose on this liquor-loving, liquor-advertising world. He was preaching over in Toccoa, Georgia on one occasion. And it was in the hay fever season when the ragweeds were just everywhere. People were sneezing and sniffing and sniffing and sneezing. Didn't know whether they sniffed it to sneeze or sneezing it to sniff. And the mayor and the alderman had a meeting. How are we going to get rid of ragweeds? How are we going to get rid of ragweeds? Old Sam Jones said, I'll tell you what they're going to do to get rid of ragweeds. Pour liquor on them, these fool men will eat them up. Oh, I wish somehow that he could up from the grave arise again and preach over this country. I wish that. Wouldn't you like to hear what old Dr. Carroll would say to these modernistic writers and these liberalistic teachers? Wouldn't you like to see him walk out in the old Riverside Church in New York, that old infidelic ice house that used to be under Harry Emerson Fosdick, and cut loose and tell them the truth? A lot of folks that I used to be pastor of, I wish could break the bands of the grave and come out and be the comfort to me they used to be, and be the help to me they used to be, and lighten the loads they used to do for me, and brighten the roads when they were dark for me. I wish that sometime, but only one really conquered death, and that was Jesus. And he conquered it. Ever think about where Jesus got his resurrection clothes? I think the angels of heaven made them. And God said, here, son, put on these new clothes. Leave these old grave clothes here. We're going. Oh, wasn't that wonderful?
Now, the last thing. I guess you're glad it's the last. Put your shoes back on, ladies. Jesus, above all, and it is coming back to this earth again someday. Literally, visibly, bodily, he's coming back. And I think it's soon. I wish I could be here when Jesus comes back. I'd like to see this liquor crowd take to the woods. I don't want to die, really I don't. But if I do have to die, if somebody gets up at my funeral, some dear old hoot owl preacher says, "Dear old Dr. Lee never made an enemy in all his life. You're a sweet old soul." I hope God will raise me from the just long enough to stick my head out of the coffin and say, "That's not so! Nobody cannot make enemies if he stands for the truth." Anybody who stands for the truth and says some things I've said this morning, you're going to make enemies. No enemy. The boaster's poor. No enemy. You never hit a traitor on the hip. No enemy. You never dashed a cup from perjured lip. No enemy. You made a coward in the fight. You've been a coward in the fight. No enemy. You never turned a wrong to right. Oh, he's coming back. I hope I'll be here when he comes back. I want to be here. I'd like to be here. I'd like to see him over on that little old graveyard. And my dad and mother wake up and dad say, "Come on, Sally, we've been here in this old ground long enough. Let's go. That's Bob over there. Hey, hey, Bob. Hey, mother. Hey, dad." The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are Christian will be given glorified bodies and be caught up with them to meet the Lord in there. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He's coming back. Yes. And he's coming back to reign too. After that old tribulation period is coming back, going to set up his throne in Jerusalem and reign. And we won't just talk about peace, we'll have peace. Oh, blessed day. And when Jesus comes back, it's going to be the watchman's look for day, the husbandman harvest day, the builder's completion day, the servant's pay day, the master's reckoning day, the king's coronation day, the bride's wedding day. Oh, man, he will so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question or two, please, out of a heart that would do you good or not evil. Where have you placed this Christ who's above all? Where have you placed him in your home? Where have you placed him in your individual life? Where have you placed him in your church life? Where have you placed him after your pocketbook? Where have you placed him after your home? The house in which you live. Do you have a home in it? You just live in a house. Where have you married people placed him? Where have you young people placed him? Have you put him above all? If you haven't, do so and start right now to do so. Thank you for listening to me.
Thank you, Dr. Lee. Thank you for that tremendous message. I'm sure that God is going to use this message to penetrate the hearts of many of the people gathered here today. Will you bow your heads, please? I know that God's Holy Spirit has brought this message directly to your heart. And I'm wondering today how many of you are willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ occupies the throne room of your heart. If you really know that you have been saved, that Christ reigns in your heart and in your life, will you manifest it by lifting your hand and you're saying by this action, "Brother Rawlings, I know Christ as Lord and Savior of my life." Will you do it now? Thank you. Thank you so very much. While heads are still bowed, may I ask another question? How many of you today, realizing the terrible consequences of sin, the price of sin, the wages of sin, will you here and now, with your head bowed and your heart tender toward God, pray this prayer with me? And here are the words: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake." Luke 18, Will you now with me offer this prayer to God in acknowledgement of your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, Christ above all? Will you hear it now? Follow with me in this prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. And now will you acknowledge Christ as Savior to someone? Will you say here and now, I am willing to become a believer in the Lord Jesus and start living for Him, and identify yourself with the church in believer's baptism and begin to live a Christian life like every believer should? Thank you, Dr. R.G. Lee, for this message, for the visit that you have made to our landmark Baptist temple. And I'm sure those who are listening will rejoice with us in sharing the ministry of great sermons of the 20th century as preached from the pulpit of the landmark Baptist temple and over the landmark hour broadcast. May God bless each and every one of you.